Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 42. We looked last week in Genesis 41 at the section of scripture in which we find Joseph being exalted, taken out of the prison and made second in command in the land of Egypt, and all the peoples of the world coming to Joseph for their food. And at that point in the story, it seems like it would be very easy at the end of chapter 41 to add, and they lived happily ever after. And Joseph enjoyed great success as a political ruler and was a blessing to the nations, and, you know, died at a good old age, old and full of years, and that be the end of the story about Joseph. But what we're going to see over the next several weeks, Lord willing, is that God had further plans for Joseph, further ways that he wanted to use Joseph, and those ways specifically have to do with being a blessing, not just in a broad sense to the world, but specifically being a blessing to his own family and to the covenant people of God through his exalted position. Hear God's word, Genesis 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. He acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And he said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" So he put them all together in prison 3 days. And Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against this boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Then he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "This man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' He said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Whether the story is apocryphal or not, I'm not sure. It's hard to tell sometimes with Winston Churchill's stories. He's credited with saying many things, many of which he did say, because he did have a propensity for speaking, but some of which I'm not sure that a history actually would find that he did say. But on one occasion, Churchill was invited to speak at a graduation event. And he stood up, this is after World War II, and he stood up and said, "Never give up." And he sat back down. Never give up. And we have here today, in the life of Joseph, in Genesis 42, a remarkable example of faith. And how faith inspires someone to not give up. Joseph in Genesis 42 and then the subsequent chapters, this will be demonstrated as well, had the audacity to believe that God meant his promises. He had the audacity to believe that when God said to Abraham that, you know, your family will be a blessing to the families of the earth, through you and your offspring, I will raise up the Messiah. Joseph had the audacity to believe that in spite of evidence to the contrary. In spite of very clear evidence that would lead someone to say, why in the world would God love this dysfunctional family? Why in the world would God choose to care about my brothers and their offspring? Joseph chose to believe God. And to believe that God could and would work in the lives of his brothers. And this is an area that is certainly one of the great challenges to our faith. You can think about different challenges in your faith walk. There are times when we struggle with, does God really care about me? Can God really provide for me in this situation? There are times when we wonder, can God love and forgive someone who's sinned in the ways that I do? And we can struggle with assurance of salvation. There are times when we have a faith struggle with the Word of God. Is this book really from God? Is it really true? Is it really inerrant? Or has error crept in? But certainly one of the areas where we can struggle to have faith is believing that people around us really can change. and that God, through His power, can really help people change. Because we look at people and we say, you know, I've known this person for a while, and their personality has been like this for several years. Their tendency to react this way and these types of situations is pretty well set. I've seen this lived out time and time again. And furthermore, they seem pretty content with the person that they are. Even though I am discontent with the person that they are, they seem pretty well happy with the person that they are. And so it can be a struggle to believe that people really can change. Often we believe that, yes, people do change, but how is it that people change? How do people change? They go to heaven, right? How do people change? Well, they die. And then that's when sanctification can really take place, when God can really work in people's lives. That's the reality is that we kind of tend to think that way. That people get to a certain point in life and they're done changing until death. This is an aside at this point. Starting in January, we're going to start a new adult Sunday school class going through a book called How People Change. And it's going to be a good study, I think, talking through how God changes people. But God here, through the life of Joseph, is challenging us to believe that He does change people. And He's calling us to never give up on people who God intends to change. We're confronted here in Genesis 42 with really a great story. And as you read through the material in Genesis on Joseph, it's in many ways no surprise that there would be a musical, for instance, made about the life of Joseph, because there's a great storyline here. But as we turn from chapter 41 to 42, we groan a little bit because things are going so well for Joseph. Why do these turkeys have to show back up and mess up what's such a good situation? Joseph has a good thing going here, and now these 10 characters show up again? What is going on here? Poor Joseph, everything was going so well. And this happens to us in other parts of the scripture too, like in the Pentateuch, when Moses is traveling through the wilderness with the people of God, and God says, "Get away from this people, Moses, for I will wipe them out." And we say, "You know, I think that might be a pretty good idea, Moses. You know, I've read about enough of this complaining stuff." Or in the book of Judges, when you read and the cycle occurs again and again, that God rescues the people and then they go back to sinning yet again, and somebody comes in and conquers them, and you say, you know, do we have to learn this lesson yet again? And so we groan a little bit as we come to chapter 42 and we find the scene shifting, and yet, while many things have changed, in many ways everything is exactly the same as Jacob and his sons continue in their dysfunction. Certainly the famine was severe, but we're reminded throughout chapter 42 that the problems in the house of Jacob went far beyond famine. Even as in the very first verse there, there's a snarl, isn't there, to Jacob's statement to his sons. There's a sarcasm there, right? Why are you just standing around looking at each other, you ninnies? You know, what are you doing? Don't just stand looking at each other. We're hungry, and there's food in Egypt. What are you thinking? There's almost you good for nothing. You know, what? Who are your parents? Who raised you? What kind of brains do you have? And so we see the continuing dysfunction, and it's not only that, but Jacob has not in the least learned the lessons about favoritism, has he? Look at verse 4. Get down there to Egypt, but I'm not sending Benjamin lest some calamity befall him. Well, what about the other 10? What if some calamity befalls them? You know, I surely can't let Benjamin go. Something bad could happen along the way. Now, the other 10, they're pretty well replaceable. You're just interchangeable parts in a big machine. But Benjamin now, he's special. And so we see this favoritism continuing, and it's pretty clear that Jacob does not love and trust his 10 sons. And there's probably some basis for his not trusting his 10 sons. He sees their character. He knows what kind of men they are. And even on their part, even in verses like 11 and verse 31, when they're interacting with Joseph and then recounting the story, we are honest men. And it seems like there's a situation here of thou protesteth too much, you 10. Why? And police, no, an interrogation. Right? You can tell when people are more explicit in their denials, that's a way to discern that people are actually lying. So you ask a question, you know, were you at this place on the night of, you know, November 5th? No, I was nowhere near that place. Well, it's a little bit too strong. And this, you know, we are honest men. Let us prove to you how honest we are, how good of men we are. And so there's dysfunction in the family. The covenant family is sick at this point in time, to quote Ted Donnelly. And beyond that, you wonder economically even the pressures that are on this family. If you rewind maybe 100 years or so, we don't get the impression of Abraham's household that Abraham would have needed to send Isaac down to get grain. Where are all the servants? Why do the sons need to go? Is there some economic hardship that's befallen this family? Why not send one son with a group of 20 or 30 servants and camels and donkeys to go? Why is it send each son, each with his own donkey? Seems to be some economic difficulty that's come. The family fortune is being spent down and is not what it used to be. Tennessee Williams would probably have a play about this or something to say about this sort of a thing, about the family fortune that used to exist having been squandered. And so now these 10 sons show up at Joseph's granary. And Joseph immediately recognizes them and, I know you. I know you. And Joseph had to have had a conflict, a mental conflict at this point in his life. Do I really want to get involved with these guys again? Now, just to give you a little bit of the chronology, Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17 years old. That's when the account picks up back in chapter 37, verse 2. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. So he might have been a little bit older because it recounts some dreams in there and things like that. But, you know, most people are agreed that it's roughly 17 years old when he's sold into slavery. He starts serving Pharaoh. Remember, he comes up, he's rescued from the prison at the age of 30. Then you have 7 years of good in the land, 7 years of plenty. And then it's going to take another year or at least a year, but maybe two, maybe three, before Jacob's family runs out of what would have been in their own granary and has to go down to Egypt. So Joseph has been gone now 22, 23 years from his family. So, and he's clean shaven. He looked, you know, he's got Egyptian headgear on. There are all sorts of reasons why his brothers would not have recognized him. And what goes through his mind? He's been alone for a time now. His life is finally in a good place. He's had, you know, 8 or 9 years of happiness on his own. And now his life re-intersects with the covenant people of God. And what goes through his mind? What are his options? He's got a bunch of options, doesn't he? Actually, a bunch of options that, at least for me, I would think of long before I would come up with the option that he does come up with. He had the power to certainly imprison. Obviously, he can imprison his brothers without anybody questioning what he does. He can just say, okay, you go to prison 80 years, and then we'll have a parole review. You know, 90 years, and then you'll be up for parole. He could have just killed them and gone back to his father on his own and taken along 10 blood-stained garments and saying, sorry, Dad, some harm befell your 10 sons on their little trip. But here, I'm restored to you, and now Benjamin and I are here and happy. So he can just kill and imprison them. He can just forgive them. And just say, wow, it's great to see you. And, you know, that little thing when you guys sold me off, yeah, I know I was a little bit of a difficult younger brother, but it's great to see you. Let's all be one big happy family. And don't make light of that, because in many ways, I think many of us would think that that's what the Lord requires of, or would have, if we were in this situation, that that's exactly what the Lord commands us to do. To just forgive and forget and move on and be happy together. So he could kill. He could just forgive and move on. I think for me, the most likely option, the most attractive option would have been to feed and ignore. You know, they don't recognize me. They aren't here to ask my forgiveness. I'm doing well. They got their thing going on. Here, fill up your sacks. I'll take your money. Goodbye. Have a nice trip home. And I'm done. I just move on with my life. Instead, what do we see Joseph do? We see Joseph getting involved. And there had to be some trepidation for him as he does this. That, you know, he's not an idiot. He knows that if you wrestle a pig, you're going to get some mud on you. And he can look at his brothers and think that, you know, the concrete set long ago on their personalities and life course. And they are not going to change. And even in his brief visit with them, their personalities come out in various ways. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more here in a minute. But just to begin with, recognize the dysfunction continues in this family. And for Joseph, it has to be attractive to say, I don't want anything to do with this situation. I've washed my hands of this mess that is my extended family. And I move on. And this is our natural inclination, isn't it? We naturally shrink from conflict. We naturally shrink from getting involved with people who have hurt us deeply in the past, who betrayed us in the past. It's very difficult. And some of you maybe have had the experience or have worked with people who have been abused, maybe people whose parents have gone out, been thrown in prison, you know, and then 20, 30 years later, my dad just got released from prison, and now he wants to come over for Thanksgiving, and we just, you know, we're really wrestling with, do we want to have him over for Thanksgiving or not? Or, you know, fill in the blank. You know these scenarios. And Joseph is faced with that kind of a scenario. Do I want to be involved? And this is a real struggle. Well, by faith, we see Joseph not shrinking away, not turning his back on his brothers, but instead beginning to work on his brothers. Why does Joseph not just send them away? His actions here have to have a basis. And what is that basis? His basis is at least twofold. He was given by God years and years earlier dreams about his brothers, about how his brothers would come to him and his father would come to him, and how he would be a blessing to them as he ruled over them. So he's going to believe these dreams, that God sent me those dreams. In addition, he has the covenant promises of God that I talked about earlier. The promises to Abraham that I'm going to use this family. I'm going to bless this family. And so by faith, Joseph says, I'm going to believe that God wants to bless my family and that God will bless those who bless my family, even if that blessing is coming to me as I bless my family. And so Joseph here is not just blindly stepping out and deciding to do these things. He's not irrationally deciding to work with his brothers. He's stepping out in faith. And his faith then requires action, the action of getting involved in the situation. But notice, and this is important, an important corrective to us. Forgiveness, granting forgiveness, and having a spirit of forgiveness toward other people does not mean that there are no consequences. It does not mean that there's no place to require change. It doesn't mean that we can't hold people accountable for change. And Joseph moves forward on that basis. And so remember that. But in a situation where someone has badly hurt or injured you or people around you, forgiveness does not mean that we just automatically give them the keys to the house. It means that there can be a place for us to work with them and to require something of them. And so Joseph goes to work on his brothers. And what does he do here? Well, it really is, in many ways, a classic. He himself plays. There's not two people. But he himself does kind of a classic good cop, bad cop with his brothers, doesn't he? He starts out with this whole confrontation about you are spies. And notice that no matter what they say, no matter what their story is, it proves that they are spies. You know, the more they say, the more, yes, this demonstrates you are here to see the nakedness of the land. And there is some historical basis in this. The Egyptians were very concerned about invasion from the east, right? That's from the east. And from Assyria and I think the Hittites are up there at this point in history. And they are very finicky and concerned about this. But also, there's not only historical basis in a geopolitical sense. I think there's also historical basis in, I think it's reasonable to guess that Joseph may be using a term that his brothers had used against him. Remember how Joseph, back in chapter 37, would come back and bring his dad bad reports about his brothers when they were out doing shepherding work. And then his dad sends him in 37 out to check on your brothers, see how they're doing. Just have a sense with how much Joseph wants to, you know, talk to them about being spies. And what we'll see over the next few chapters, he's really recreating the situation or a similar situation with Benjamin, where they have a chance to turn their back on Benjamin and walk away. He's recreating the scene of what they had done to him. It's not the exact same scene, but it's got a lot of parallels so that he can see what's really in their hearts. And in a similar way, he's drawing this, you spies, you spies. And seeing how do they react to this. Well, after he accuses them of being spies, of course, he throws them in prison for 3 days. With the plan to send one brother home to come back with Benjamin. And yet, at the end of this 3 days, he decides to let 9 of the 10 go home. And verse 19 indicates that at this point in time, I'm not sure that he decided that his original plan was a bad plan, because he was concerned to get, I think what he's really trying to get to here is he wants Benjamin there so he can set up his little test scenario. And he knows that the best way to do that is to have 9 brothers there, because the one who's sent back will surely bring back Benjamin. But verse 19 indicates that it occurs to him, and there's some compassion here, because he realizes, if I only send back one of the brothers, it may mean that my sister-in-laws and my nephews and nieces and my father die of starvation. This is not going to work. I've got to send back 9. And he doesn't want to send back 10, because he wants to keep his hook in them. And so he has to keep one there, but he wants to make sure that so there's still compassion there. There's still concern for the family. And there's other evidence of concern too, right? He gives them their money back. He sends their money with them. And so early on, there's kindness. Not only is there a harshness setting up this situation that he wants to set up, but there's also a kindness and compassion that indicated that to me proves Joseph is concerned for them. He does have a spirit of wanting to forgive, but not to forgive foolishly and not to just give them the keys to the house in an unwise way. And so he's evidencing faith, and he's believing. Joseph believes here that God is at work and that God is going to work in the lives of his brothers. And in a similar way, when God calls us to get involved in the lives of people, we get involved not on the basis of, I can bring change. I know these people are so prone to change and so wanting to do the right thing. No, we get involved because we believe that by faith, that God changes people. And that God can work on people and will change people. Well, of course, then what chapter 42 tells us is that immediately the brothers break down and repent. And they just own their sin, and they're transformed to a godly life, and to loving one another, and concern. And Jacob, that repents of his favoritism, and everything now becomes right. No, in fact, what happens is, Joseph's actions bring about and reveal more dysfunction in the family. We know the end of the story. Long term, God's going to use Joseph to bring sanctification and really, you can argue, conversion to his brothers, to bring unity to the family and to bring the family down to Egypt to become a great nation, which is God's intent. But in the short term, Joseph has to just be happy that his brothers and extended family have something to eat and that there's a plan in progress that I don't know how it's going to turn out. Because what do we see in the short term? Well, in the short term, we see verse 21. The brothers are feeling guilty. Woe is us. God is getting even with us for what we did those many years ago to Joseph. There's not a sense here of repentance. There's a sense of, we got caught. Our past caught up with us. And that's their attitude. And not only is there this this sense of, we got caught, this is too bad, but then Reuben does what we all tend to do when there's trouble, which is what? Blame shift. I told you we needed to bring a map on this trip. I told you to make sure that the lights got turned off, that the curling irons got turned off in our house. I told you this was going to be disastrous. I told you if we went to see your side of the family for this holiday that it wasn't going to work out well. I knew this was going to happen, and that's what we see Reuben doing. Blame shifting. I told you so. Remember how I said earlier that Joseph, even in his short visit with them, gets to see that their charming personalities have stayed the same through all these years. Well, not only is there guilt and blame shifting, they also, notice, have mistaken intentions they misinterpret Joseph's, even his acts of kindness, and God's acts of kindness. Look at verse 28. You know, if you open your wallet tomorrow and find an extra $400, your response may be, wow, look at what God has done for me. But what's their response? What is God doing to us? Why would God? God is after us. See? And they've gotten money back. They've got a cash back program here. Look, God's full of indignation toward me. He's giving me extra money. And so there's a twisting of what's really going on their part. And then even we get to see some of their ongoing falsehood in verse 33. Then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me in the master bedroom. I'll put him up in my house. I've got a guest suite. And he'll be very comfortable here. No, they don't tell Jacob. By the way, Simeon's in prison. This guy in Egypt threw our brother in prison. They make it sound like, yeah, everything's fine. Everything's going great in our relationships in Egypt. And, you know, Jacob is nobody's fool. And he kind of sees through this, doesn't he? He despairs in verse 36. All these things are against me. It's going to end up badly. Why is it that he despairs here? Well, he despairs because of the quality of his sons, the character of his sons. He blames them, verse 36, for Joseph. Notice he reaches back 20 years or more, right, in family history to pull up the incident of Joseph again. He now brings up Simeon. Jacob lets on here that he did not fully believe the story about Joseph, right? That it was just some wild animals. He holds them accountable. You have bereaved me of Joseph. Now you have bereaved me of Simeon. And you wonder if the extra money that they had coming home, if Jacob's not putting two and two together and saying, you know, for a couple weeks after Joseph disappeared, you guys didn't come to me asking for allowance money. You seem to have some resources of your own. And now you come back from this trip without another brother and with all this money. What's going on here? And remember, Jacob's very name, right, means that he's a shrewd operator. And we saw he knew how to trick Laban, that's earlier in the book of Genesis. So this guy knows how people work. He knows how crooked people work. Derek Kidner says, in Jacob's eyes, the crimes of the 12 may have been covered. He may not have known about their crimes, but certainly he knew their character. Jacob is nobody's fool. And Jacob is despairing. He has really no confidence. All these things are against me. Jacob no longer has confidence that God is at work or that God will work in this family. He's looking at 10 grown sons, and he is not optimistic for the future of the covenant people at all. Unless we think that his concern, that he overreacted, Reuben demonstrates just how poor the character was of these men again. Verse 37, Reuben says, yeah, let us take Benjamin down. Don't worry. If Benjamin gets killed or something bad happens to Benjamin when we're gone, you can kill two of your grandchildren. First of all, he doesn't put his own, it's not you can kill me. You hold me responsible. Kill two of my kids. That'll surely make up for it, right? Right, Grandpa? So we've got a family with not only problems, but problems that get worse as Joseph starts to help. And make note of this, because sometimes we try to help people, and our help, instead of producing immediate change and gratitude out of people, produces even more evidence of sin and even more evidence of what we're up against. And sometimes then we feel guilty and we say, oh, look, the problem's really mine. I'm the one who's causing all the difficulty in the situation. Or for those of you who are more mercifully tended, have gifts of mercy. Sometimes we have to let situations get bad so that they can get better. Sometimes doctors have to re-break bones, cause more pain in the short run so that things can get better in the long run. And recognize that just because things are getting a little bit worse in a situation doesn't mean that it's your job to step in and fix it all. Let the Lord work. Give the Lord space to operate. And Joseph does that. He sets some wheels in motion that reveal more sin, more brokenness in his family, but he lets God work it out. And in doing all this, he is foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ as our older brother who leads us in sanctification. Now Christ, unlike Joseph, knows the end from the beginning. He knows what the finished product is going to look like, what his sanctifying work is going to produce in us. But you have to wonder, it seems reasonable that Christ at times in his life, as he's working, for instance, with his apostles, is saying, as they're bickering with each other over who gets to be first, who's the most important of us, that Christ would be wrestling with, am I really going to give my life for these guys? These are the pillars that my church is going to be built on. I'm going to entrust the future of my bride to people like this. Will these people ever learn? What's the upside here for me? And for him even in glory to be saying that. But, well, these people, we've already seen how Israel's rebelling and wandering around in circles, not only for 40 years, but really for their whole history. And Father, is this, I'm going to go and give my life for this kind of people? But what we see from Christ is faithful investment in us, laying down his life. And then, not only laying down his life, but orchestrating events in your lives for your sanctification and putting you in situations that don't always bring out the best qualities about you and me. Christ orchestrates, providentially brings things into our lives, situations that illuminates how crooked and sinful we are, in order, in the long term, to work His purposes. But just like Joseph in the short term orchestrates more dysfunction, so to speak, Christ illuminates more dysfunction in us at times in His work of sanctification. And one thing then that we do as we look at this chapter is we step back and we say, and we can say, and you need to say, what events has Christ put in my life to show me my need for sanctification? What things is He bringing about, is bringing conviction to me of sins from years ago, or orchestrating certain events that are showing really deep down in my heart what kind of person I really am? And God does this, right? He works these events so that we have to step back and say, wow, I thought I was doing better than this. But you know, I realize now just how prone I am to wander in this way or that way. And so think through events that are bringing pressure to bear in your life, that different things that God's sending into your life that reveal character flaws and weaknesses that He wants you to be working on. Because Jesus, as our older brother, is setting up a program, or has set up a program of sanctification for you and me, that is far greater and more complex than what Joseph was doing with his brothers. Well, not only do we learn from this passage then to reflect on what God is doing in our lives, but we're also taught here that by faith we need to be those who invest in bringing change to others in our family. Once again, our tendency when we recognize the dysfunction around us and the depth of the dysfunction and the people who have hurt us is to just withdraw and pull back into ourselves, or withdraw into another group of friends, another family. You know, I have other people I can hang out with. Instead, the life of Joseph challenges each one of us to believe the covenant promises of God. That God is at work in the lives of people around us. And without faith that that is true, it is impossible to be involved in the lives of people, helping them change and grow. Because if we really believe that God is at work, instead of us having to get angry and blow up at people who aren't changing as fast as we want them to, instead of us having to give up on them, instead of us despairing, it enables us, it empowers us to work with them and to saturate our work with them with kindness that they don't deserve. Just like Joseph did. And the particular focus application is that a family application. That in our covenant families, we believe that God uses families as His covenant instrument to the sanctification of each member of the family. And so don't give up on your spouse who needs to grow and change. Don't give up on your children who need to grow and change. Because God has put you in a position to work with them and lovingly and patiently care for them. Just as Joseph used his knowledge of his brothers to lovingly and patiently work with them. the family is one of God's primary sources of change in the world. Now, in addition to that, we won't spend really any time on this. Don't forget that the church is the family of families. And so it's true for our immediate families, but it's also true for the covenant people of God that we need to not give up on each other and continue laboring with each other in love, believing that God intends to change us and use us in one another's lives to help bring about change. Joseph had all sorts of reasons to give up on his brothers. He had many excuses to not be involved, to walk away. But instead of doing that by faith, he believed that God was going to change his brothers and was going to use him as an instrument to bring about that change. And God wants you to exhibit similar faith, to believe God that he has a good plan for his covenant people and for your family. And that by faith then that you too would join Joseph in never giving up on other people. Because you know that God has a plan for them. So brothers and sisters, never give up, but trust God to bring about his change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this challenging episode from the life of Joseph. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his love that's exhibited, and his willingness to reach out to his brothers. And Lord, we acknowledge that there are people we have trouble reaching out to, people we have trouble trusting, people who have hurt us, and yet people who we believe that you want to change. And so we ask, Lord, that you would empower us and enable us to be agents of change. Give us faith to believe, even like Joseph believed in your purposes, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.